Father, in the name of Jesus, we are in awe of you. We are before your throne because Paul told us to come boldly, and we do that tonight, and we ask that you would open our eyes, that you'd open our hearts, and that we would see new and real things, and that as we understand what the blood of Jesus is to us, that we would take it to heart, and that we would change because of the knowledge of your glorified word. We love you. We ask that you be in every part of tonight's study, that you would walk among us. In Jesus' name, amen. My favorite verse from this whole section has got to be John. Revelation 12. And this is the one you must commit to memory because, and we've done it before, you're going to have to bear with me and just put up with my repetition. I'm going to be in Revelation, and I'm going to be in the 12th chapter. I am actually going to start on 9 tonight, so just a reminder that Satan's been thrown out of heaven, and he is ticked. He's thrown to earth, and he's furious. And he's after the Jews, and he's after the remaining Christians. And I'm starting in Revelation 12, the 9th verse. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they," that's you, that's the Christians, that's the overcomers, "and they overcame him," that's the devil, "by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." That actually is not you. You have been raptured by this point. Those are the saints that get saved after the rapture, that when they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony, and they love not their lives to death, they're beheaded. They are beheaded. We see them later on worshiping God at his throne room. But how did they overcome this accuser of old, this old serpent, this devil? By two things. If I teach you nothing else in this study, two things will overcome him. It is the same today. It is God's word, and it never changes. You will overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. And that means, by golly, you better speak it out, and we better start talking about the blood of the Lamb, because that is your testimony. I have no testimony but the blood of Jesus. Without that, I'm nothing. Without the blood of the Lamb shed for me for the remission of my sin, I'm doomed to hell. I'm nothing. But if you can understand what the blood of the Lamb is, it is your weapon against the accuser. The blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. And that means quit being silent and start saying it out loud. And I'm pointing some back at self. That verse, if you remember nothing else, you remember two things. That's your weapons against him. Anyone comes against you today, any person comes at you, any thief in the night, any murderer comes at you, you begin talking about the blood of Jesus out loud in their face. Because John tells us that you will overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Woohoo. Now, there are so many questions about this. I've pondered many myself. When you look at commentaries one after the other, you'll hear constantly, and you can tell immediately where a person is in their faith when they say, "I don't understand why God is so bloody. Why does it always have to be about the blood? Blood, blood, blood." It's real simple, because it is. Back in Genesis, God set it up that way. Do I get to question God? Go back to what Job, when he began questioning God, God says to him, "Where were you when I hung the stars? And all the sons of God sang in the morning. Where were you? So I don't question God about that. I just say because it is. Let's take, for example, in Hebrews, Paul has a really interesting thing. He says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Why do we have to have Revelation 12? Why did Jesus have to come and die on a cross? Because the blood of the bulls and goats are not sufficient for your salvation. They are temporary. And then we go to Matthew, our nitpicking tax collector, who says in the 26th chapter, 28th verse, for this is my blood of the new covenant. Jesus tells them this the night before he dies. He's trying to show them the picture of what they're going to see tomorrow. He's trying to tell you, you've seen sacrifices. And guys, here's the trouble with us Gentiles. We've never seen a sacrifice. If you saw a real sacrifice, like Leviticus points out, it's bloody. Can you imagine a 1,200-pound bull throat slit upon an altar? Do you know how much blood that animal would hold? Do you understand that there were trenches that ran beside the temple that ran the blood out of town because there was so much blood? They did thousands of those. When the people would come for Passover and the goats and the rams and the bulls were sacrificed, they had so much blood running out of town, they had to have ditches for that to be in. It's a bloody spectacle. And so for us as Gentiles, we go, that's how God set it up. It doesn't make sense any other way for the human sacrifice of Jesus to have happened. Unless you understand he's replacing those once and for all. And I don't know if you understand this. It didn't happen for me till this week. When Jesus says on the cross, it is finished, he's talking about the blood sacrifice. Yes, I know it is finished. Some people say, well, he's just saying he's giving up his life. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's hanging on the cross. Almost every drop of blood by this point is out of his body. His heart is going to explode, is how he dies. Let's be graphic about this. The pressure from all that's happened to him, he lifts up one more time on his feet, and he's taking his last breath, and he knows anatomy. He made us. He knows physical bodies. That heart is going to explode and put out every last bit of blood that he has. And when that happens, he utters, it is finished. The last blood sacrifice happened on the cross. And so when he says those words now, and when I read that, I get a whole different picture having done this study. He's not saying, it is finished, I'm dead, my life is finished. He's saying, the blood sacrifice of the animals is finished. And Matthew says, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. This is what it is. And you go back to Paul when it says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to cover your sin. It's impossible. And Jesus says, it's finished because I took care of it. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The shedding of blood, the forgiveness of sins. We saw it back in Genesis when Adam and Eve sinned and God killed those animals. And their blood flowed on the ground, the very first sacrifice there was, and God clothed them with skin. He's saying it takes blood for the forgiveness of sins. And you fast forward that centuries and centuries and centuries till you see the birth of Jesus 2,000 years down the road. And he gets on a cross, and every bit of his blood flows out. His heart explodes. He said, it is finished. I am the final sacrifice. And until we get that, we have to then go back to John seeing the revelation and the end times and the devil's still fighting and he's still after the saints and he's still trudging on people of faith who are trying to get through the tribulation. And John says, you only overcome him by two things, the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. And if we don't know that, we have no power. So when the Lord Jesus shed his blood, he paid for once and all that price. He uttered that term, it is finished. So let's go to Leviticus. It is an interesting book for us because we don't study the Old Testament like we should. I got to tell you, when I read my daily Bible every year, Leviticus is not my favorite. But now that I have done a little bit of this study in the the blood, it makes it a lot more intriguing to me. And I want to start in the 17th chapter, and I want to read to you starting with the 11th verse. Reminding you the Levitical priesthood, this book is explaining rules for the priests and why they did things. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. If that word was true for the Levitical priests, it is true for you. All you have to do is switch which blood that is. It's not the blood of the goats and the rams anymore. It's the blood of Jesus that made atonement for your soul. And when you rethink what blood they're talking about, it puts it in a new perspective. Then let's fast forward to the Apostle Paul. Let's go to Hebrews. Now, Paul has probably more to say about the blood than any other author, I think, in the New Testament. Trish, would you want to read to us from Hebrews? And pull up the 9th chapter. And start with you. I want you to read 11 to 18. This is about 7 verses, but we'll want to hear what Paul says. So we're going to start in Hebrews 9, and then we're going to read 11 through 18 to get Paul's take on this same thing.
But Christ being come on high priest of good things, to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Neither by the blood of goats and cows, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also be of necessity be the death of the testator. For the testament is of a force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator live. Wherefore neither the first testament was dedicated without blood.
Hmm. Paul's basically let me put a stamp on that little part with a thing that he says in 2 Corinthians. And I'm going to take you, again, it's Paul. I'm going to take you to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, the 21st verse. And this is going to put an exclamation on what he just said. He says this, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Do you understand what that means? When God looks at you, if he looked directly at you, I'm going to point at myself. If he looked directly at me, he'd say, "Oh, sin, awful." Ugh. But what Paul's telling me in 2 Corinthians 5 is he doesn't look at me. He looks at me and sees the righteousness, the bloodshed for me. And so he looks at me and he sees Jesus. Now, let me tell you some really interesting things. Let's go back to Leviticus. You're going to do this thumb thing again tonight where you go back and forth, because the Old and New Testament are, I think, undistinguishable most of the time when you really do them right. I want to do the 14th chapter of Leviticus, remembering the whole chapter is going to be like to the Levitical priests. Why am I spending time on this for you? Because you're priests. John says you're going to be priests and kings. That's you. You're right up there with Jesus. So I'm in Leviticus 14. And these are, sometimes we call these flyover books because people don't like to read Leviticus, but we're not going to fly over these. So I'm in Leviticus 14, and I'm going to start with the 25th verse. And I'm going to say, "Then he shall kill the lamb of the trespass offering, and the priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering and put it on the tip of the right ear of him who's to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. And the priest shall pour some of the oil on the palm of his own left hand. Then the priest shall sprinkle with his right finger some of the oil that is in his left hand 7 times before the Lord." that section of verses is really heavy. Let me tell you what's happening. The trespass offering is a sin offering. If you read on further, there's going to be the priest is going to cleanse a leper. And I'm not going to read all of you Leviticus, so let me just explain a little bit, and then I'm going to go back to the seven. This he does seven times. Seven's a perfect number for God. We all know that. Later on, he's going to cleanse the leper, and he's going to sprinkle him seven times with the blood. Let me tell you what that means. That blood is sprinkled seven times, and in seven, let me tell you how God is into the nitpicky details of this. Do you understand that when Jesus began his trek for crucifixion, he shed blood seven different times? Here's how it works. First, he was on Gethsemane when he was praying before he went, and he shed drops of blood. You can read that in Luke 22:44. I'm not going to read all this to you. That's the first time. Second, he's taken to the high priest Caiaphas, where they pull the beard off his face. We find out about this in Isaiah 50, verse 6, and 52, verse 14. They mangle his face, and it was not bloodless. He shed a lot of blood in front of Caiaphas when they mangled his face. The third time he was shed blood by the Romans, in which he was imprisoned that night, he stayed in a deep, dark dungeon. And that very early he was taken before Pilate, where they placed a crown of thorns on his head, and his head bled from the thorns piercing his head. The fourth time he's taken before the Praetorium, and they whip his back to the point that it is the ribs are exposed. The fifth time he sheds his blood, and this horrible, treacherous day, was when they nailed his hands to the cross. And they didn't nail him in the hands, they nailed him in the wrist above. The sixth time they nail his feet, one on top of the other, they drive the nail in. And I've given you scriptural references for all these. And finally, the seventh time, the soldier pierces his side. And the Bible says water and blood flow from his side. Seven times he sheds his blood during the crucifixion to match what the priest did to cleanse the people from unrighteousness. They sprinkled them seven times. It is no mistake. The Bible is so full of truths like this because we don't understand the Old Testament. We don't know why he had to be pierced and the crown of thorns and why he had to be whipped and why he had to be nailed two different times. He had to sacrifice his blood seven times to be the perfect sacrifice to take place of what the priest did. That never made sense to me before. There is just no accidents in everything he did. He was fulfilling the prophecy that he would say, "It is finished. I have done it all. There is no other priest that will take my place. I'm going to be of the order of Melchizedek and reign forever. And I've done everything that was required of a Levitical priest." That seven is huge. Now, he also mentioned the ear, let's go back and read that, and I want to tell you what that means, too, because I just think this is so rich, and like I said, this is kind of a flyover book for so many people, so let's go back to Leviticus, and let's do, I'm in back in the same place I was. I was Leviticus 14, and I'm going to read that 25th verse starting again to you. Then he shall kill, meaning the priest, shall kill the lamb of the trespass offering, and the priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering and put it on the tip of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. That is done for significance because the ear means your hearing. Jesus came that you could hear the truth, okay? The thumb of your hand is how you do your work. The hand, your work will be cleansed. You will be purified. Your work will be purified. And your foot is your walk. There, Jesus came and through the beating on the head, through the piercing of the hand, through the piercing of the foot, he took those three remedies that the priest was to do, and he took them on too, so that your hearing, your walk, and your talk would be purified. It is the significance that he took every one of these priestly things and he became them on the cross. Now, it is another thing that we want to see. This is not the first time we've seen this theory. So let's go to Exodus. What we find in the Bible, that it is always more than once that Jesus says the truth, usually several times, but almost definitely two. So let's go to Exodus 24. I'm going to remind you of Moses here. We know that he's affirming the covenant, which would be the old covenant, of course, because Jesus hasn't come. And let's hear what he says. This is Moses again, and we are in the wilderness, and I'm in Exodus 24, and I'm in verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said we will do, and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." Moses sprinkled the blood on the people, and the implications for that today to me are astounding. How much more power did Jesus have with his blood? What if we, priests and kings, after the order of Melchizedek, after the order of Jesus Christ himself, took the blood, the power of the blood he gave us, and literally prayed it over people? We sprinkled it over people. We applied it over our life situations. How do I know that's scriptural? Because Moses did it. Moses literally took the blood from the altar and sprinkled it on the people. We are called to do that with Jesus' blood. That's our power. If it's not possible for the blood or bulls or goats to take away sins, and it is possible for Jesus' blood, how much more power if we would literally take that and as we pray, say, "God, I am applying your blood over this situation. I am pouring your blood over this disagreement. I am asking, God, that your blood would surround my family." That's just what Moses did. He was sprinkling the people with the blood for protection so that they would be close to him. I think it's very symbolic for us. And I think that we need to think more of what the Old Testament is saying. Tristan, would you turn to Job? Now we're going to go into something that I think is going to be a real eye-opener for you. I love Job. That definitely needs to be a study, but it would probably be several months, maybe not just one. So let's turn to Job, and let's do Job 1:5 to start with. So let's start with that. If you don't know where Job is, it's right before Psalms. And by the way, did you know Job is the oldest book in the Bible? Mm-hmm. It's not set that way in our canon. It's actually the oldest book in the Bible. So.
Does that mean it was written before Moses' book?
Yep.
Okay, and it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them, rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of all them. And Job said, "It may be that all my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually.
I want to put this in vernacular English for you. Job, here's what Job did. Job applied the blood, the offering, the sacrifice, over his children daily. How do I know? That's what it said. When he says that he did a sacrifice, it's a blood sacrifice. So the trouble with us as Gentiles, we don't get the bloodiness of these sacrifices. He got up daily. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, that's his children, and he would rise early in the morning, that means every morning, and offer burnt offerings, that's blood sacrifices, according to the number of them all, according to all of his children. For all of his children, for Job said, "It may be my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This Job did regularly. What do we learn from Job 1:5? Pray for your children daily and apply the blood of Jesus. We are no longer bound by the blood of goats and lambs. We have the blood of the Lamb. According to Revelation 12, we overcome the accuser by the blood of our by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Do what Job did, only do it because of Jesus. Now, go on down to Job 1:10. And let's talk about building a hedge around your family.
Has not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side, that thou hast blessed on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land.
Here's what the story is. Satan goes before God and complains about Job. If you don't know this now, he's doing that to this day. Satan's going before God and complaining about you if you're doing anything for him, for God. He's still doing that. He's not been kicked out of that part of heaven yet. He will be. We know his outcome. Here's what happened. God said, have you not considered my servant Job? And here's the points you have to remember about this story. Satan goes, yeah, I've seen him, but look what you've done. You built a hedge about him. He says, these five things you've done for Job. He says, you've built a hedge around him. Number two, you've built a hedge around his house and his children. This is Satan complaining. You've built a hedge around his possessions. You built a hedge around his work. And you built a hedge around his substance or his favor with men. And wham, Satan is saying, this is what God did for Job. If God did this for Job, he will do this for your family. This is the fivefold way you are to pray, that God build a hedge around these five things. And every morning when you're applying the blood over a situation, I believe this is scriptural according to Job 1:10, and you need to mark it, that you can pray a hedge around yourself, around your children, around your possessions, Phil's house, whatever, your work, your influence with other people. And I believe that as you place that hedge and you apply that blood over those situations, that is what Satan hates. If he hates it, God loves it. Job 1:10 is a perfect outline for you to pray. If you don't know that, mark it. There's five things there that Satan hates. If he hates it, we love it. That's how you pray. Now, we want to understand a little bit about the new covenant versus the old covenant. Job, Moses, Jeremiah, Isaiah, they're all working under the old covenant. They're Abraham. They're doing the sacrifices. And it's a bloody spectacle. They're bringing their bulls. They're bringing their rams. If you want to go into details, you can read all of Leviticus, what it takes for which sins. And it is a continual parade of sacrifices that have to cover their sins. That's the old covenant. They tried their best to keep it. God looked down and loved them like he did. And he said, they can't do it. They can't sacrifice enough. Matthew told us there's not enough goats and bulls to do it. God, in his mercy, looked down and saw that. And he said, it's a great try. You're trying to do what I said, but it's not enough. I got to send my son. And people will tell you that it's an afterthought. And you think, oh, I'm going to send him. We hear the promise in Genesis 3. Where he will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. We get the promise of the Messiah in Genesis 3. This is not a new plan. God had it from the beginning. But the new plan when Jesus came is called the new covenant. Be careful that you understand that. And be careful too. I'd like to go to Jeremiah 31 here because it's very applicable to what we're studying. And it's Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And if you don't know what that God is saying, he promises he's not going to remember your sin. Jeremiah sees that when he looks down the pike, remember he's a prophet, and he sees Jesus 700 years from where he's standing. He looks down and he sees this Messiah, and he sees God saying, because of his sacrifice, I'm not going to remember their sin. And that is our promise for today. I think that's the new covenant promise that we have to know. Let's, Tristan, would you turn to Ephesians? Let's go back and forth to Paul then again. And I want to do Ephesians 1. Paul is the best explainer, and I will quote Peter, and I will quote John and all, but Paul's the best explainer of the blood sacrifice and of any of the authors. And isn't it interesting? He's the one that came to Jesus late. So I'm in Ephesians 1, mm-hmm. and we're going to read 5 through 7. We'll get a little take on what Paul says on this.
Having a predestined us unto the adoption of the children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace.
We have redemption through his blood, no other way. And when Jesus got on that cross, he did it for one reason, to fulfill the promise of the final sacrifice. It is finished. In fact, he says, and I poked Nancy today at the funeral we were at because they quoted this. And I said, oh, that's one of our fave fives. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Some people will tell you that have the monotheistic doctrines that that's their favorite verse. It is one of mine. Other people who are polytheistic will say, well, he's just one way. He is one way, one truth, one. No, no, no. Read the article there. The article is the. And I like that. So you'll hear Muslims. You'll hear Hindus. Shintoisms. You'll hear people of various religions that like to accept Jesus. Muslims will tell you they like Jesus a lot. They love him. He's just not the only way. Well, that makes him a liar then, because John 14:6 says, I am the way, truth, and life. Okay. So, and neither is there any salvation at any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. And that's a direct quote from Jesus, too, written by Paul. The sacrifice of Jesus and the shedding of his blood helps us today in several ways. First of all, we get to destroy death because of the power of his blood, because that gives us the resurrected life according to Hebrews 2:14. According to Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Woo, power of darkness you delivered from. We have, according to Colossians 2:15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. According to 1 John 3:8, we destroyed the works of the devil. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Ooh, I like that one too. And then we always end with this one. If this is the memory one you must commit to, and they overcame him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And then Hebrews 10, for it is not possible the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Those six verses that I just went through to me are the heart and the center of what we know, that we know that we know in the study of the blood. I like to talk about Jesus being our high priest because he says we are that. We're not the high priest, but we are priests and kings. There is no other people in the Bible that are both priests and kings other than Jesus, who is high priest, you, and Melchizedek, who many people think that's a theophany of Jesus. I believe that. Other people don't. But he's a priest and king. There are no other examples in Old or New Testament where the priests were also kings. That's you. Understand what your duties are as a priest. Tristan, would you read Romans? We're going to go back to Paul again. Because remember I told you, if you really want the best information about the blood atonement, it's the Apostle Paul who's the expert. We're going to go to Romans, and we're going to be chapter 3. And we're going to read 10, 11, and 12 in Romans 3. Romans 3, and I want us to hear 10, 11, and 12.
As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of their way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one.
Who could be righteous without the blood of Jesus? How many people could be? No, not one. So if that's the case, and we know it's the case because he said it is to be so, then that makes the blood really important to us. Let's turn to Colossians. I'm going to continue on this rampant pace of the, would you turn to Colossians, Tris? Seven things. Remember I told you there were seven places that Jesus shed his blood? The priest sprinkled people seven times for healing. Moses sprinkled his patrons with blood. Let's see what Colossians, there are seven things that the blood of Jesus actually accomplishes. And let's do Colossians 1:21.
And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now have been reconciled.
So the first thing the blood does is it reconciles you to God. Reconciles means it draws you close. It brings you back into his favor, which implies that you were lost from his favor, and of course we know that's true. The second thing it does, and I'm not going to say any of these are more important than the other, they're equally important, is you're going to get forgiveness of sin. So I'm in Matthew 26, and let's read what our tax collector says, and I'm in the 28th verse. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. When you hear the communion verses, I can't tell you how many hundreds of times I've heard that. I haven't taken that verse to heart very well. And if you want to hear that again, Jesus says, for this is my blood of the new covenant. I change things. I'm going to get on that cross and I'm going to change things forever. I'm going to tell you it's finished. Because this is the blood of the new covenant, which was shed for the remission of your sins. And that is huge, huge, huge. Never listen to a communion verse again and take that for granted. Then the next thing it does, it cleans your conscience. Tristan, could you read to us, go back to Hebrews, because of course we're in Paul again. All right, you know Paul, we're just going to go back and forth in some of his, but he does a pretty good job. Hebrews is a really awesome book for this, but Hebrews 9, and let's do 14. We're going to talk about what the blood does. This is the third thing the blood does.
How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offers himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
The blood of Jesus cleanses your conscience. And if you're serving him, you've got a conscience. And sometimes you beat yourself up pretty bad. Don't do it, because Jesus cleanses that. And the next thing it does is it brings you into fellowship with God. According to Colossians 1:20, the Bible says, and having made peace, peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. I'm going to tell you right now, and I said it last week, and I'm going to name names. Any head of a Roman Catholic church that stands up and says the success of Jesus was no success, but was the failure of the cross, I want to take him into Colossians 1 and said, having made peace through the blood of the cross, his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. Shame on him. Shame on him. There's no failure in the cross. He doesn't understand who Colossians, what it said. And he doesn't understand what the blood did. There was no failure at the cross. It reconciled us to him. And if that's our only way to salvation, how can that be a failure? Shame on him.
Because he's of Satan.
Godless. Godless blasphemy is what it is. Blasphemy. And we're cleansed from more sin. Hebrews 13:12 says this. Jesus suffered in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. No failure. Tristan, I want you to read, and I've read it several times, I want you to read it in your words now, Revelation 12:11. Because we're going to have a power over Satan, the accuser of the brethren. How do I know he's the accuser of the brethren? Go back to Job. He went before God daily accusing brethren. This is Tristan's going to read to you Revelation 12:11.
And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death.
How many times can I say that? If you understand the two things that verse is telling you, John is giving you a real hint of success here. The blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. Let's get somebody else besides John and Paul. It almost sounds like the Beatles. Doesn't it sound like the Beatles? John and Paul. Sorry. 1 Peter 1. Let's get the impetuous Peter in here. And I want to read 1 Peter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers. Kind of sounds like a church I know where they just practice traditions. Let me think. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. This is by Peter, who understood that you could be rescued from a sinful way of life by the precious blood of a lamb. Tris, would you read us Exodus 12:2? Let's go back to Moses now. Moses even saw this coming. And we're going to go clear back to Exodus 12:2. Remembering Moses had to put up with a lot with those Israelites.
This month shall be unto you the beginning of months, and shall be the first month of the year to you.
And Moses is given a chance to get his people on a new beginning. When they set up the sacrifice, it was to be a new beginning because of the blood. Because of the blood atonement, they got to have the promise of a new beginning. That's your promise too. You just don't have to kill a cow to do it. Jesus said it was finished. The final drop fell from his body. The final drop hit. He felt his heart beginning to explode, and he knew it was over, and he said, "It is finished." Sacrifice of the animals, the bloody troughs running around the temple. It's finished. I completed it. Now, why is God so obsessed with blood? First of all, he started the beginning of that in Genesis when he clothed Adam and Eve with skins. He shed the first blood. He always equated sin with a blood sacrifice. It always took blood to cover sin. Leviticus 17 is a perfect example of that. The first mention again is in Genesis 3:21, where he clothes Adam and Eve with the skins of animals. Of course, blood was shed to do that. The second incident when blood is required is in the deliverance of the Jewish people from Egypt. If you will remember, and we don't have time to go through all the plagues of Egypt. It's a wonderful study, and you probably know this story. The final plague is a death angel passing over. We call it the Passover to this day. It's still celebrated. And the way they were to save their life was to cover their mantles with the blood of the Lamb. If you want to read the story, it's in Exodus 12. So the second instance where the blood covers sin is in the Passover, the Jewish people from Egypt. Isaiah begins to see the blood atonement of the Messiah. And in Isaiah 52:14, we understand that Isaiah begins to hint 700 years before Jesus what it's going to happen, what's going to take place. When the leper is cleansed in Leviticus 14:7, the priest sprinkles the blood over him seven times. I went ahead and equated that back where Jesus took your burdens of your diseases, and he spread his blood seven times on the road up to Calvary. You know why you're not healed? Because you don't understand he already did that. Not only did he take his stripes on the back, the priest was to cleanse a leper by sprinkling seven times. Jesus said, I did that. I laid down my blood seven times that you'd be healed. No one ever told me that before this study. I knew about the stripes. I didn't understand the magnificent perfection of where he was and why blood was shed at each of those places. The New Testament actually concludes with that verse Tristan's read you, and I've probably said it 39 million times, of how to overcome the accuser. You understand that's in the last book of the Bible. John is telling those people left after the rapture. Let's set the story up. Church has been taken out. Antichrist is reigning. It is chaos on earth. The third, the Jewish remnant that remembered Matthew 24 that said, when this abomination of desolation happens, flee to the mountains, and they fled to Petra, and they're trying to stay alive, and some of the left behind folks get it and are trying not to take the mark and are trying to stay ahead of the Antichrist. And John says to them, you can overcome the accuser by the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. And that rings out across all of the world to those faint-hearted, scared, hiding Christians that are trying to stay alive. And that word still rings to us today. And he's not talking about begging. He's not talking about pleading. He's talking about applying the blood. I guess for me, I grew up where it was the canned thing to say, oh, I'm going to plead the blood of Jesus. Now, there. Let me give an aside on this. It is a legal term. And in 1 Samuel 24, 15 and 39, and in Psalm 35, 1, there are cases where someone pleads a case before God. Lawyers are said to plead a case. The connotation of pleading for me has a negative ring to it. For me, this is just a Lindaism. I don't plead the blood. I pray the blood and I apply it. Because I don't see anywhere in the Levitical priesthood that they pled the blood. They didn't plead about it. They applied it. They might sprinkle it. They laid it on people. Moses sprinkled the people. The Levitical priest put it on the ear, on the, you know. I don't see that scripturally where they say that. I understand that pleading a case, you don't have to go before God and plead for this. You don't have to beg him for it. It was freely given. And I showed you seven places that God, in the form of Jesus, applied that on his way up to Calvary. Seven places for you to be perfectly, seven's perfect, perfectly covered and perfectly healed. Not my words. And there's no accident about the number. So for me, it's not a sin to plead the blood. I just don't. I pray the blood and I apply it. And I'm going to start sprinkling it because that's what the Bible says. Now, if you want to just use the terms in 1 Samuel and in Psalm 35 as a court case, and that's up to you. You decide that for yourself. I'm just telling you that for me. I'm going to tell you one other thing that I learned. And I know we're getting late, so I will try to hurry you through this. But the bloodline is shown in a really interesting way with the prostitute Rahab. Let's go back into the story of Joshua. And I have cited it here as in Joshua 2. And Hebrews 11 actually refers to her. So she's in the great faith chapter of Hebrews 11. But Rahab was the prostitute that hid the two spies that went into Jericho to spy out things. And they knew if they got caught, they'd be killed. So Rahab hid them on a roof and let them down the side of her window because she was on a rooftop. Okay? Because she was faithful, they said to her, if you will lay down a scarlet rope out your window when we come to attack. By the way, the attacker of that whole battle was Jesus Christ himself. He was the one who destroyed that whole town. Read Joshua again and understand that story. But they said, if you will lay down a scarlet thread, a scarlet rope out your window, your whole family will be saved. Not only that, all your possessions will be saved. Because of that, I did some searching on that scarlet. It is a red cord. Paul refers to it in Hebrews 11:31. Would you pull up Hebrews for me while I go ahead here? The whole story is in Joshua 2, by the way, if you want to read this. But they said, bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let all your father's household to your house. And she said, according to your word, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet cord in the window. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab. They brought out her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. This red cord saved her, her family, and all of her possessions. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. Hey.
Hebrews 11:31. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace.
And an interesting thing about this whole story is, and here's what we need to learn from this. That was a picture of the bloodline. When you start looking at the red cord that was dropped down from her window and you do a study on those words, it is a picture of the bloodline of Jesus. So, if we take this to what it really means, is that bloodline, that red bloodline protected her, her family, and her possessions. And we know for a fact, when you study Rahab further, Jesus comes from her bloodline. She's a Gentile. She's a sinner. And from the bloodline of Rahab, Jesus comes. It is a picture of how his blood is so important that it saves their family. It becomes his bloodline. It becomes a picture for us of how to pray for our family. It's just humongous. So, when you leave your house, when you get in your car, when you go into a shopping mall, when you walk into a place, apply the bloodline. Do what Rahab did, and by faith, drop down that bloodline over your family, over yourself, and over your possessions. Hebrews 8:13 says the same thing. Hebrews 11 calls her, in the faith chapter, of one of the great people of faith. Someone said, and I'm going to use this as a direct quote, and it was not told who said this, so it's an anonymous quote, I guess. I'm not going to be able to give credit where it's due, but God is so obsessed with blood because he's so obsessed with life. We know that in the blood is the life. So, let's take it one little side trip, and then we're going to finish this study of the blood up. But could this be, and this is just putting it out there, could this be that when we study Genesis 6, God was so upset with what was happening on earth before Noah. Could this be because the bloodline had been corrupted? Because the life of a person or a creature is in its blood, that it was contaminated and mixed with the bloodline of Satan? Could it be that when we refer to Genesis 6, when we refer to Revelation 6, when we begin to look a picture of what destroyed the earth before, when we see what's going to destroy the earth at the end, doesn't it all tie back to the blood? And didn't it, from Genesis 6 to Revelation 6, didn't it take somewhere in the middle the blood of a Savior to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? And won't it take, when he comes back again, the final act of fixing the earth? He's going to have to make a new heaven and a new earth because it is so corrupted by the blood that has been contaminated. We see in Hebrews, we see in Revelation, we see in Peter. the importance of the blood of Jesus and what it offers to us. Like Adam and Eve, who was saved by the skins of animals that covered their sin, God set up a sacrifice for them where they could be atoned for. Like Israel, when God sent the warning to cover their mantles with the blood of the Lamb so that the death angel would pass over them. God has always protected his people by the blood. It is not different for us today. Galatians 3 says this: Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And that blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, say you and me, in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Colossians 1. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and covered us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And Philippians 3. By the way, I'm not saying the verses on these, and I'll tell you why. These are all in the 13th and 14th verses. These are the powers of the 13 and 14s, I said. Galatians 3, Colossians 1, Philippians 3, and Ephesians 2. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And Ephesians 2, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. If you don't know the powers of the 13s and 14s, review those. I love those verses. You are kings and priests if you know Jesus as Savior. It is important that you, as a priest, begin to understand the power of the blood in your life. Take to heart his sacrifice, knowing that when he said it is finished, it just began for you. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the blood that was shed. Let us never forget that. Let us keep that always at our hearts and minds. And God, forgive me when I haven't remembered that enough. Thank you for the purpose, the passion, and the promise that the cross brought. And thank you, Lord, for your holy and precious word. We love you, and we dedicate our lives to you. In Jesus' name, amen.